We've been looking in the book of Revelation. There are seven Beatitudes that John has in the book of Revelation. And so we spent this month trying to look at all of those, and I hope that we've made some progress even in trying to understand what the book of Revelation is all about. The Bible says that this is the understanding of the book of Revelation. It is a revelation. Can you prove that? How can you know the book of Revelation is a revelation? It says it. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say that would indicate that this book is a revelation? The word revelation is there. So it's not true that there are 65 books in the Bible you cannot understand, and one or that you can understand, and one that you cannot understand. This is a revelation. And it's a revelation to whom? He says, what you see, write it in a book and send it to whom? That'd be about verse 10, is it? Write these things in a book and send it to whom? Seven churches in Asia. It's a letter written to first century Christians. And it's written in symbolic language. Look back in verse 1, the revelation which he gave unto his servants, or to show to his servants, to signify to his servants things which must certainly happen. The word signify is there. And the word signify means to show by sign. If you'll take the first four letters of the word signify, there you have the word sign there. And it's even more obvious in the Greek than it is in the English. But if you'll rehyphenate the word signify to indicate what the Greek says, when he sent and signified these things, and it is of things which must shortly happen. You get to the end of the book, you've got the same affirmation. That he wrote this book to show to his servants things which must shortly happen. And so that is what this book is all about. Now, when we think of the Beatitudes, we think of the beginning words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5 is where, if you talk about Beatitudes, everybody thinks about Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit and the merciful and those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and the pure in heart and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So you got all of those Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning of the New Testament. At the end of the New Testament, you've got seven Beatitudes that are there. So the New Testament begins with Beatitudes, blessings, and ends with blessings. And so that's what you've got in the end of the book of Revelation. And so we've been looking at all of these things. We pointed out in last week that in chapter 20 there is a first resurrection. And the Bible explains what that first resurrection is whenever he sees souls that were under the altar earlier in the book saying, Lord, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? What chapter is that in? Where do you read about the first six seals? What chapter is that? You got that? You're not as well versed on that one as you were with some of the others. What chapter do I find the first six seals? In chapter 6. That you know, there's a clue when I ask that question, because there are seven seals in all in the book, but the first one. By the way, the seventh seal shows why there are no women in heaven. By the way, we haven't pointed that out, have you? Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It's a passage that shows, is it chapter 7 or chapter 8? And verse 1, that shows that there are no women in heaven. No, it's in chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 8 and verse 1. You know, if you think I'm being chauvinistic, it may show why there are no preachers in heaven. So you can take that either way you want to it, when in heaven there's silence for half an hour. And so you've got this book of Revelation. And so in the sixth seal, the fifth seal, the souls are saying, Lord, how long before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? In chapter 20, there is a resurrection, not of the body, but the resurrection of the souls. And so you see souls that are now raised to sit on a throne and reign with Christ. And that cannot be the bodily resurrection. Because when there is the bodily resurrection, all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. That's what John 5 28 and 29 says. These are souls that are resurrected. And then later in chapter 20, beginning about verse 11 through verse 13, you see those that are in the unseen world, death and Hades, give up the dead that were in them. And so you've got all of those things that happen in a second resurrection. But the first resurrection is the resurrection of these souls that are there. And just so that we'll understand that while this book is of things which must shortly happen, the events of chapter 20 are separated by God by 1,000 years from everything else that's found in this book. And it's important to have that understanding, that it is God who, in a book that says this is a book that is about things which must shortly happen, you get over to chapter 20 and all of a sudden you got the final resurrection. Well, that didn't shortly happen. No, it does not. But this book is about things that must shortly happen. But chapter 20 says these things happen 1,000 years after all of these other things. And as we pointed out last week, prior to the year 1000, you wouldn't be able to figure out for sure if that was literal or if that was figurative. You just wouldn't know. Whenever to the church in Smyrna, he said, "You will have tribulation for 10 days. Is that literal or is that figurative? If you'd been in the church in Smyrna, how long would it have taken you to find out if that's a literal 10 days or a figurative 10 days? How long would it have taken you to figure that out? Just wait 11 days, right? You'd figure that out on day 11. If it's still hanging around on day 11, then the same thing with 1,000 years. Prior to the year 1000, you wouldn't know if that's literal or figurative or not. You might have a guess, but you would not know it absolutely. But the book separates the chapter 20 from the rest of these things that are found in this book. And it's important for us to see all of that. I want us to point out one of the Beatitudes that we're not going to be able to spend any time looking at, and that's the one found in chapter 16. In chapter 16, verse 15, there is the judgment of God that is being poured out. And they're described. Richard, to comment about some of the things that we talked about in your question last week, of things that were described in the early part of Matthew chapter 24, in which there are signs that are shown in verse 2 whenever the wrath of God is poured out on the earth, in verse 3 when it's poured out upon the sea, in chapter 16, in verse 4 when it's poured out on the rivers and springs, and in verse 8, whenever it is poured out on the heavenly bodies. And so in Matthew chapter 24, you've got all four of these things addressed. And these are things that are figuratively described, that are described literally in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke chapter 21. So he's talking about a judgment of God that was going to come because the saints under the altars, those souls back in chapter 6, had said, "Lord, how long is it going to be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth?" And chapter 6, verse 11 says, just a little short time, just a little time, and then it's going to happen. And so there is the physical judgment that came in a short time of the lives of these Christians in those seven churches in Asia. But here is the statement that is made in chapter 16, verse 15. "I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And some individuals have looked at this, and while the principle may apply to the second coming of Jesus, this book has to do with what was happening in their lives, and it was an encouragement to them to hang in there and to watch. Did Jesus ever tell anybody to watch? Can you think of any time in the life of Jesus when he told some people to watch? What did he say? When was that? when he was in Gethsemane, when he was in Gethsemane praying, and he told, you know, can you not do what with me for 1 hour? Can you not watch for me with 1 hour? Because he says, those that betray me are at hand. Isn't that amazing? We understand the at hand whenever Jesus says in Gethsemane, those who are going to betray me are at hand. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed is he that reads and those that hear and those that keep the sayings that are in this book, for the time is at hand. And so he's encouraging them to be faithful. So he says to them, you be watchful. And that message is found always to every Christian, even in reference to the second coming of Jesus. But there's a first century setting that is there. But here's the interesting thing that we'll point out in passing, and that is that he may keep his garments. That's an unusual kind of terminology. Chapter 16, verse 15, who watches and keeps his garment. In the first century world, in the Jewish culture and in the Roman culture, in the Jewish culture, that individual who was a watchman in the temple, the guards in the temple, sometimes you'll read about those in the New Testament. And there were guards that were there in the temple to act somewhat in the capacity of our policemen who keep the peace. They were there for that very reason. But sometimes they'd fall asleep. And when they fell asleep, their garments were taken from them and burned. And they had to go home naked. Isn't that amazing? Same thing in the Roman culture. If a Roman guard was found asleep when he should have been watching, he was sent home naked. And I find that real interesting, because when the first century Christians read these words, they'd have a pretty good understanding of that, would they not? They would have a realization of the fact that we need to be watched. We don't need to be like those in Gethsemane, and we don't need to be those who are in distress because of all of the things that are happening round about us at this time. And he says that you may keep your garments. Look back in chapter 3 to look at the garments that are there to the church at Laodicea, which had within that city one of the great clothing industries of the world. Some of the finest clothes to be made anywhere were made in Laodicea. And so in chapter 3, verse 17, let's see, he says, because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities of the New Testament world. In the first century, there were two earthquakes. When the first earthquake happened, and by the way, did not Matthew 24 say there'd be earthquakes in divers places, in different places? In that first earthquake, the Roman government sent money to rebuild the city. When the second earthquake came, the folks in Laodicea said, we don't need your money. We got enough money here to take care of this. And so there was an arrogance about that. There was ointment that was made there that was to put on the eyes of those who were blind. So there's a play on the cultural world in which this book was written whenever he says that you say, I am rich and I'm wealthy and I have need of nothing. And the Lord says, you're wretched and you are blind. Verse 18, I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined in fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. The Lord has clothing for the righteous. And so he says, you need to buy clothing from me. Look in chapter 7 where you've got the 144,000. He sees the 144,000 and let's see, wait a minute. Yes, verse 13. one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and from where do they come?" So you've got these souls that are arrayed in white robes. He says back in chapter 6 and verse 11, "These souls under the altar crying out, 'How long, O Lord, how long?' White robe was given unto them, and was said unto them that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was completed." When the total number of those who were to be slain were slain, they're given white robes. And so who are these that are in the white robes? These are those, chapter 7 and verse 14, these are the ones who come out of, the Greek says, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So God gives clothing to His people. But when you get to chapter 16 and verse 13, He says, and it's a subtle application and inference that one could lose their salvation. There's that subtle statement that He says, that you do not, that make, be careful that you keep your robes, that you keep your garments. The Lord's given you your garments. Now don't you dare lose your garments. Now then, I want you to get to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, the other statement. In verse 9, there is this statement. He said unto me, chapter 19, verse 9, He said to me, write, the Lord says, and I'm rather amazed, by the way, that that this blessed, like the other blesseds, may not be found in red print in the Bible. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. When you get to chapter 19, you now then have the enemies of God being destroyed. We've pointed out in this study there are four enemies in the book of Revelation. There is the beast that comes out of the sea, the mark of the beast, 666. There is a beast that comes out of the land, that is called the false prophet, who calls individuals to worship the beast that came out of the sea. There is the devil who empowers these beasts and gives these beasts power to even, gives at least the beast that came out of the land, power to even do false miracles. And then there is a woman who is drunk with the blood of the saints. And when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, all four of these enemies no longer are harming those who are children of God. There's the presentation of these enemies. There's a woman who's drinking figuratively, drinking out of her cup the blood of the saints. You know, she is a very, very evil woman. She's put to death the saints of God. And so in chapter 18... is the judgment of the woman. And in one hour, such great devastation has come. In chapter 17 is a picture of the woman, and in chapter 18 is God's judgment against this woman. And verse 9, of the last verse of chapter 18 says, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that were dwelling on this earth. Verse 20 says, rejoice over her, ye heavens, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. This book asks the question in the beginning, how long will it be before you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? Chapter 18, it's happened. This woman who's been drinking the blood of the saints, the judgment of God has come on her. In chapter 19, you read of the judgment of the beast. The beast of the sea and the beast of the land. Look in chapter 19, where you see the Lord coming and he destroys this beast and with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And so he says, I saw the beast, and verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. And he's going to destroy this beast, not with a physical army, but with the sword that came out of the mouth of the Lamb of God. Bible students know what that sword is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so you and I need to understand the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus, the rider on this white horse, is the Word of God. And so it is the gospel that is going to destroy this beast. And so he says, verse 20, the beast was captured, and the false prophets who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast were captured, and they were cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. So now, three of the enemies have been destroyed. You've got the prophet, you've got the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. You've got the beast, the 666 has been destroyed. And you've got the beast of the sea, of the land has been destroyed by the Word of God. And that was what was going to happen in that first century. That is what was going to be destroyed. And when we talked about this in previous weeks, we've talked about how by the early part of the third century, Christianity had spread so widely that Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Who wins this battle? Well, even the Caesar himself, at least outwardly, submits to Jesus himself. And that's what was happening. When this book is written, you're at the beginning stage of that. But when you get to the end of it, you no longer have Roman oppression. You no longer have the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. You no longer have this woman who's drunk with the blood of the saints. That oppression is ended. And so now what you have is in chapter 20, you've got the devil himself bound for 1,000 years. All four of these enemies have been destroyed. The power has been taken from them. Well, what is left? Well, he says in chapter 19 and verse 13, he said, chapter 19, verse 9, I want to show you what is left. I want to show you the marriage supper of the Lord. And so he says, come and let you see it. Well, John comes and I want to show you these things. So when you get to chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What's left? The beasts have been destroyed. The devil has been bound. The woman that's drunk with the blood of the saints no longer is oppressing and drinking the blood of the saints. What's left on this earth? And that is the bride of Jesus. Now, I know generally that when individuals read chapter 20, they immediately begin thinking of heaven. But there's a physical problem if you take this part, take this one statement literal, and it is this one statement taken literally that caused me to have some reason to restudy this. He says, I saw the holy city, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Now, if this holy city, if this new Jerusalem is heaven itself, how could you envision heaven coming down out of heaven. Brother Camp used to say, when you read something that sounds weird, you'd better spend some time thinking about it. Well, he said it this way, there may be a sermon in there somewhere. And so you try to picture what John saw. John saw heaven coming down out of heaven. That just won't compute inside my head. So then you begin reading about a new Jerusalem. And she is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Does the Bible ever talk about a heavenly Jerusalem? Look in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says to the Hebrew Christians that you have not come, verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that might be touched, that was burned with fire and to blackness and darkness. You have not come to that mountain where there was the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word of God should not be spoken to them. You have not come to such a terrifying place, verse 21, that even Moses says, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. We know what that mountain is. A mountain that was burning, a mountain that had the voices coming out of the heavens, a mount of darkness where there was trumpeting. You have not come to that place where even Moses was afraid to go up into that mountain. You know what mountain that is, don't you? But you have not come to that mountain. What have you come to? Not to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Do we sing any songs about Mount Zion? Do we think of songs that talk about Mount Zion? Not that literal mountain in Jerusalem. When the Bible says, come ye that love the Lord, you know, we're marching to Zion. That's not talking about we're headed to Jerusalem. We're headed to another Zion. But look how it's described. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Wait a minute. Was there an old Jerusalem? Yeah, that's where Solomon built the temple. You haven't come to that mountain. You've come to a heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to the assembly, and you have come to the church of the firstborn. That is what you have come to. And in verse 28, he says, we are receiving that kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And so the Bible describes in the book of Hebrews of an old Jerusalem that was about ready to be done away with. Well, it was there whenever the Hebrew letter was written. It was there whenever the book of Revelation was written, because there's a picture of things transpiring in chapter 11 of bodies lying in the street of that old Jerusalem, figuratively described. But he says, you have come to a different Jerusalem. Now let me ask you, when old Jerusalem passes away, what is there? There is a heavenly Jerusalem. And I want to emphasize to you in chapter 21 that the blessings of that heavenly Jerusalem are not something that someday we shall enjoy, but they are blessings which we now enjoy. If you put this marriage of the Lamb of God in the first century, if you put the bride prepared for her, a bride adorned for her husband, You put that in a first century world, and what do you have? You have the church of the living God. That's what you have. Look at the description in this city. In chapter 20, the latter part of chapter 21, I saw an old temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. City has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. The Lamb is the light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Its gates shall not be shut by day, there will be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What did we just talk about Constantine doing? Are you as amazed as I am? How even in pagan countries, in the last week, there have been vacations given to people in pagan countries in honor of what they suppose is the birth of Jesus. Is that as much an amazement to you? That for the last week, all over this world, even in pagan countries, even in atheistic countries, people have taken and acknowledged, many of them given vacations, in pagan worlds in honor of the birth of Jesus. Now, that's not to discuss whether Jesus was born at Christmas or not. I'm just saying that when you ask anybody on this earth, what year is it? When they say 2014 A.D., it's rather amazing, isn't it, that when you say A.D., that even pagans and atheists acknowledge this is the 2014th year of our Lord. Now, it's rather ironic that they're to be politically correct. They no longer want to acknowledge AD. I don't know if you've seen the abbreviation 2014 CE, the common era. You're seeing that more and more, are you not? It's rather ironic that those who use the word CE instead of AD to get away from saying in the year of the Lord will talk about BC. But they won't say BC because BC means what? What does the word Christ mean? What's the Hebrew word for Christ? Messiah. You know, 600 BC is 600 years before the Messiah. Even atheists, unbelievers, even Muslims. Isn't that amazing? Pagans all over the world, around this world, what year is it? It's 2014th year of our Lord. Well, what was it before then? It was those years before the Messiah. Now, when this book was written, the Romans did not date AD and BC. They dated time from the time of the birth of Rome. And so Jesus was born in, I believe, somebody help me with the number, but wasn't it about 700 years in the Roman calendar? If you're trying to use Roman time. But what I'm trying to say is that Christianity conquered the world, even though not everybody on this earth became Christians. You've got to understand the impact Christ has. But the atheists won't say B.C. They'll say B.C.E. B.C. or CE meaning common era, and the BCE before the common era. That's becoming politically correct. So whenever you see it, I want you to know it's people trying to get Jesus out of it. But whenever you say CE and BCE, what's right in the middle? What is right in the middle? What is the divided line between CE and BCE? It's the year Jesus was born. And around this world, everybody who writes a date acknowledging the birth of somebody on this earth. But when it all started, those first years, you read the book of Acts, and Christianity, they're the scum of this earth. In 1 Corinthians chapters 4, Paul describes specifically the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says that we are the filth and the offscouring. Somebody help me find that verse. Chapter 4, verse 12, we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. What did Christianity look like in the beginning? It was everywhere spoken against. But Christianity changed the world. And whenever that time came that this woman no longer was persecuting the church, all of a sudden the church became visible. And so shortly after this book was written and the fulfillment of the removing of that woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints. And we tried to identify that woman with Judaism because that's the way, that's what Matthew 23, verse 34 and 35 describe the city of Jerusalem being brought on that city, the avenging of all the blood shed on this earth. And when Judaism was destroyed, the Romans believed in freedom of religion. The persecution in the book of Acts is not Roman persecution. I grew up believing that. But every Roman persecution in the book of Acts is instigated by the Jews. It was a Jewish persecution. So here's this woman drunk with the blood of the saints, there's a sense in which she had been married to God, but no longer. And so there is the revelation of the bride, the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb of God. And in that city, even the nations are bringing their glories into that nation or into that city. The city has foundations. Look in verse 14 of chapter 21. They are the walls of the city and they are 12 foundations. And what is that city built upon? Upon the 12 apostles. Does not Ephesians say that you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? The church is. And you begin thinking about the fact that in this city there is no death. Are you going to die? Well, yes and no. If a man believes on me, what's going to happen? He'll never die. That's what Jesus says. So when you come into the city, come into the heavenly Jerusalem, you're never going to die. There's no death in that city. Oh, my body will die, but I'm not going to die. You know, we pointed out in a recent sermon that the concept of us having a soul is not a biblical concept. We are a soul, and we have a body. And there's a world of difference in those two concepts. I am a soul in a body. You know, when we talk about us having a soul, it's though the us is the body. No, the us is the soul. And we enter into that city and there's no death and there's no sorrow. You're persecuted. When they saw all manner of evil against you falsely, what are you supposed to do? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Is there joy in Christianity? When you fall into divers temptations, count it all joy. And you and I need to understand, while there is that land to which we are going, that's not this earth. You and I need to understand there is this earth on which we live is going to be destroyed, and it will cease to be. The earth and the works that are therein will be burned up. But you and I need to understand the blessings we have in the church right now. God planned before the world began to put something on this earth that would be the foretaste of heaven itself. And it's my judgment that whenever he said, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the Lamb, it's talking about us. And so that's why in chapter 22, the last of the Beatitudes, blessed are they who keep his commandments, that they may enter into that city. And that city being the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I know that's different from what you've heard described of the heaven itself. And if you want to believe that, that's perfectly all right. It won't impact your soul at all, but it'll rob you of the joy that God intends for you to have right now. The joy God intends for us to have.